Well, as we continue on looking into the seven churches which are found in Revelation, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And I'll just read for you, starting at verse 8 down to verse 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and who has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Well, let's bow once more before we turn to the preaching of God's word. Our Father in heaven, we do acknowledge that whenever we open your scriptures, that we are looking into marvelous things. And we understand, Lord, that we do not possess the capacity in our own strength to understand, to teach, to live out, to interpret. So we pray, O God, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that he may direct every heart in this place and every mind in this place to gospel truth. Lord, give us understanding, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now the church in the city of Smyrna is not mentioned in any other place in the Bible except here in Revelation. It is not mentioned in the book of Acts, even though there are a host of cities mentioned there, some cities recorded with great detail and others only mentioned by name. Yet there is no mention of this city of Smyrna here anywhere in Acts. There is no biblical account of any of the apostles traveling to this city or traveling to this church, and not even the apostle Paul, who was the most prolific traveling apostle, has been there. There may be only one reasonable explanation as to why this church is not mentioned, or the city Smyrna itself is not mentioned in the Bible before Revelation. And it may be this: most likely the church did not come to birth until sometime after the various missionary endeavors of the apostles. Now the Bible does not tell us under whose ministry the church was founded, or tells us anything about the circumstances surrounding the establishment of the church. And this might be true, this is true of several of the other churches that are mentioned here in Revelation. But many historical accounts of the city describe the city of Smyrna as a very popular, wealthy, and beautiful city. The city of Smyrna had a natural harbor which made it an important city for trade and commerce. Smyrna was also an old city, which became a great friend of the Roman Empire as the Roman Empire began to gain power. Because of their faithfulness to Rome, the city was awarded the right to have a temple for Roman pagan worship built. And this was a privilege that was not granted lightly by the Roman Empire, to have a temple built in a city. They received the high honor of building a temple to the Emperor Tiberius because of their allegiance to the Roman Empire. Smyrna grew to be known as a center for emperor worship, and because of their loyalty to Rome, they received many benefits from the Roman Empire. Now, Christianity, though always rejected by many of the Jews, received a certain measure of protection from the Roman government in its early days because of its attachment to Judaism. But as Christianity spread and its doctrines were made more formal, Christianity parted ways with Judaism. And it became clear that the followers of Christ, that is, the Christians, were radically different from the Jews, from Judaism. Many Jews saw Christianity as a pollution of Judaism. So on one hand, there is a city that is pro-Roman government, the city of Smyrna. There are those who are pro-Roman government in a city that prides itself on worship of the emperor. And on the other hand, there are the Jews who had managed to find a place of comfort by really straddling the fence of their watered-down religion and allegiance to Rome. So the Judaizers were really playing both sides. They wanted to practice their own religion, but they had to be careful because they didn't want to upset the Romans. So they were able to play both sides. So the Gentile pagan worshipers and the Jews had found common ground and were able to get along with each other. And they also found a common enemy. A common enemy in the Christian. The Christians who rejected both pagan Roman worship and Jewish formalism. Now, all of this really sets the stage of what is taking or going to take place here in the city of Smyrna when Christ mentioned these words to them. As he says in verse 8, again, the common opening that we find as the letters are written to all of these cities, Jesus first identifies himself through his attribute of eternality. He is, again, the first and the last. And he also identifies himself through the event of his resurrection. He is the one who was dead and has come to life. But then in verse 9, Jesus states his knowledge of the tribulation and the poverty that characterizes the church at Smyrna. He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." This church there in Smyrna was in the midst of intense pressures, in the midst of intense afflictions and distresses. They were enduring the abuse of Gentile rulers and laypersons who had immersed themselves in the worship of the emperor. They were enduring the abuses of those who were ethnic Jews but not spiritual Jews, that is, those who were Jewish by birth but who rejected Christ completely. These are the ones who say they are Jews and are not. Those who do not follow God. And who were in reality, as the text tells us, nothing more than blasphemers, that is, slanderers, revilers, and those who defamed the name of Christ. The stance of these Jews against Christ was so explicit that they are equated with a synagogue of Satan. They are compared to a gathering place of the devil, an assembly of the evil one. The tribulation and the affliction by these Jews is traced to the direct influence of Satan himself against the people of God. But not only did these Christians there in Smyrna experienced tribulation, but as a result of that tribulation, there was poverty. Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. The joint effort of the Gentile emperor worshipers and the blasphemous Jews resulted in the lack of basic necessities for these Christians. And this is not simply the absence of a few necessary items. This was extreme poverty. This was destitution. Destitution brought about by the seizing of property and of their goods. Destitution brought about by being banned from certain kinds of professions, so one could not make a living for himself and for his family. Their businesses and their shops are destroyed by the Roman officials, and all of their businesses and shops are being spied on even by the Jews, who would report to the Roman officials who they were. They were destitute by being banned from certain kinds of jobs, certain professions that they worked in. They could not work any longer because they were banned from them because they were Christians. So many of these Christians, some of these Christians here in the church of Smyrna, could not provide for their families. But everyone did not suffer to the same degree. So there would be those who had a little bit more, would share those things with those who had nothing. And that is really the direction that Jesus Christ gives to his people. To share your things. Those who have nothing, give to those who have. Those who have, give to those who have nothing. And I'm sure this is what takes place upon the church there in Smyrna. Those who had all of their goods and all of their things taken away from them. And those who may have had a little bit more would have shared those things, sharing their goods and even sharing their homes. But then Jesus goes on to say, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. The Christians at Smyrna were greatly lacking in physical possessions, but they were rich in what they possessed spiritually. They had amassed a spiritual wealth. They had an abundance of spiritual possessions. That is, a high level of spiritual maturity. They had love and patience, a high level of all kinds of spiritual gifts among them, spiritual graces among the believers. And that made them worthy of the praise of Jesus Christ. So in the eyes of the world, this church, this Smyrnan church, was poor, they were destitute, they were helpless wretches. But in the eyes of Jesus, they were rich. They were wealthy. They had an abundance of things. So everything that this church is experiencing through their tribulations and through their sufferings, the world can look at them and say, that is a pitiable people. These people are nothing. They have nothing. But when Jesus looks at the church, he says that they are rich. And this teaches us a very valuable lesson. We see what men look at, and we see what Jesus looks at. Jesus looks at the heart. Men looks at the outside, the flesh. And Jesus Christ can look at this church who had experienced all of these things and say, they are a rich people. But in the eyes of the Roman government and in the eyes of the Jewish people, they were nothing. but then moving on into verse 10. The Christians at this church were in the throes of all kinds of serious physical and spiritual pressures. But then Jesus goes on to inform them that things are about to get worse for them. But further prospects of more severe tribulation was to be met with courage. Jesus tells them, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, and you will be tested." Further prospects of more severe tribulation was to be met with complete courage. They were not to fear. Jesus says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." And Jesus does not mean that they should somehow strive to suppress this emotion of fear when they are faced with these devastating circumstances. He means for them not to be overcome by their fears, not to be paralyzed by their fear. Just as the soldier before the battle will experience fear, he will experience the racing of his heart. He will experience a dry mouth and sweaty palms. He will experience the emotion of fear. But that fear must not keep him from doing his duty on the battlefield. So the sufferings which stood on the horizon for these Smyrnian Christians was to be met with moral strength and boldness. There must be a willingness to stand firmly against the tide of the tribulation and suffering. They must not cower in fear. They must not retreat to safety. They are called to be fearless and ruling their fears, and not their fears ruling them. That's what Jesus calls them to. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. But then Jesus in verse 10 goes on to tell us who is really behind the suffering. Who is the one behind the suffering? Jesus lets them know exactly who is behind the suffering and what it is that they will endure. "Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested." All of these things will occur because of the influence of the devil. The devil is the one who is the destroyer. He is the source of all wickedness. He is the one who is responsible for orchestrating hatred in the minds and hearts of men to cast the people of God into prison and ultimately bring about their death. Those who are coming against the Christians are instruments in the hand of Satan himself, instruments of the devil. And then he mentions how they will suffer. He says that they will be cast some in prison. Casting some of them into the prison. And we must understand that this is not a place. They're not placed into a cell where you will have all kinds of constitutional rights. The right to plead your case in court. The right to a speedy trial. The right to a lawyer. This is no luxuries at all. This is a prison where there's no luxuries. No meals. No steady meals coming before you. No time out in the yard to walk around to see the sunlight. No place for you to even wash your body. no creature comforts at all. This was being placed into a dungeon, and it was probably accompanied with scourgings and other forms of torture. You weren't just cast into a prison and sat there and went. In many cases, you were beaten and you were tortured. And many times you were killed. So this is not the place either where you sat and you waited for your trial. So when you were convicted of some kind of crime, they would put you into a cell. And then you would wait in that cell until your trial came. When you were cast into, many times as a Christian, when you were cast into prison, the trial was already over. And you were thrown in there. And you were already convicted of a crime. But then Jesus talks about the ultimate purpose of the suffering. What is really the ultimate purpose of the suffering here? Jesus says, so that you will be tested. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested. Now, these circumstances do not occur in the life of these Christians because of bad fortune, and because of bad luck, and because they had been dealt a bad hand. And nor do they occur because the devil gains an upper hand on the people of God. It occurs because Jesus has a greater purpose, and that purpose is the spiritual testing of these Christians at Smyrna. That which these Christians would soon endure must be viewed in the light of James 1, when he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The testing of your faith produces endurance. And it is proper to conclude that Jesus means to produce greater spiritual endurance, greater ability to continue in the Christian life in spite of emotional and spiritual fatigue. But on the other hand, this is not to suggest in any way that these Christians lacked spiritual endurance. Because Jesus brings them into this situation doesn't mean that they lacked any kind of spiritual endurance. It simply suggests that Jesus wants them to go further. His aim is to at advancing their spiritual condition. Wherever they were in their spiritual condition, he aims at advancing them, making them go further, making them go a little bit harder, a little bit stronger, making them more patient, making them more faithful, and making him more like himself. Now the testing, Jesus may bring about the testing in the lives of these Smyrnan Christians for another reason. He might be weeding out false professors. Weeding out false professors. And all of this can be captured right in the parable of the sower. When speaking of those whose hearts were like the rocky places, Jesus could say, they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction and persecution arises, because of the word, immediately they fall away. Jesus cleans his church by means of tribulations and sufferings. And I would imagine that there were some who, when the sufferings and the tribulations had begun to happen here in the church of Smyrna, walked away, rejected Christ, and said, "I'm not dealing with that. I can't handle that." And they turned around and left and never came back. Sometimes Jesus will clean his church by allowing tribulations to arise in our lives to show us what's really in the heart. And this is possibly what he's doing here at this church. He is cleaning this church, showing what's really in the hearts of people. And those who rejected Jesus Christ and walked away and said, "I'm not willing to endure these things," Jesus cleans his church. But then we are also told about the length of the suffering. We are told how long this is going to be. He says that you will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, brethren, I think it is obvious that the 10 days are not literally 10 days. It's not an actual 10 24-hour days. But I think what it is here is these 10 days signify, of course, a certain time period. And it is most likely a prolonged period of time. Not something that's even happening for a few months. But it is possible that these things went on for years. But we are also to understand that the prolonged time period will end. Jesus will deliver his people from suffering. I think that's also included in as we understand the 10 days, that it is not something that is eternal. It's not going to go on forever and ever in the life of this church. But it is also something that's just not going to be something that they're going to go through just for a very short period of time. It is something that they were going to endure for a while. I think it is equally obvious that there will be those who will not be delivered from the suffering and the tribulations at all. Their tribulation and their suffering will ultimately lead to their death. But if they are faithful until that death, that is, if they hold fast to their testimony to Christ, even under the sentence and the completion of death, they will receive the crown of life. Jesus says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Be faithful in the tribulation. Don't turn away and walk away. Don't reject Christ. Be faithful, and you will receive the crown of life. Now, you may be familiar with the plight of Polycarp. Polycarp was one of the apostolic fathers, and he was also a bishop at this very church, the church of Smyrna. And Polycarp may have even been one of the bishops to whom this letter is addressed. The angel of this church at this time of this writing might have even been Polycarp. But in the year 155, as an 86-year-old man, Polycarp was burned at the stake. And upon being prompted by the magistrates to confirm that Caesar is Lord, Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I have been his Christ's servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? And prior to the burning of prisoners, the officials were in the habit of nailing them to the stake so that they would not flee. And as they proceeded to nail Polycarp to the stake, he said to them, "Leave me as I am. Enables me to endure the fire will also enable me to remain on a pyre without moving." That's being faithful unto death. A man who could say, "You don't have to nail me to the stakes. I'm not going anywhere because I'm going to die for my Savior." An 86-year-old man. And I have to believe that maybe ringing in the mind of Polycarp are these words of Revelation chapter 2. And as he read these things, and Jesus says to him, "Be faithful unto death, and you will receive the crown of life." And as Polycarp is led there to that stake, he could have in his mind, "I am going to be faithful unto death, and I am going to receive the crown of life." The words of Jesus ringing in his ears to the Smyrna church. And this might have been the experience of others in this church as well. Those whom we have no account of. Those everyday average people. Not a Polycarp. But just an average citizen whose names have never been written in any books. Who've never gave important letters and speeches, but just normal, everyday Christians who also stood on that stake and may have said, "You don't have to nail me because I'm not going anywhere. Because I'm going to receive the crown of life from my Savior." Jesus will give them the reward of the crown of life. And I take this to mean the reward of eternal life. Jesus, as the victor. And just as in those ancient days, in the ancient games, and those who would win would receive the crown as their reward, so too the victors in the spiritual games. So too the victors in the spiritual race who endure to the end will receive the reward. They will receive the crown of eternal life, where there would be no injury from the second death. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. He who overcomes will not be cast into eternal damnation. That's the message. That's the encouragement of the letter for these Smyrna Christians who were enduring these very serious and difficult trials. Satan entering the minds of these Jews and these Gentiles to bring devastation among them. But also Jesus Christ weeding out his church, using the very wicked sins of men for his own good and for his own purpose, to bring about his church to greater obedience and greater faith in him. Jesus Christ uses suffering to bring his people to greater maturity. That's what he uses. suffering. So let me just mention briefly, by way of application, just a few thoughts. And we can't really come away from reading anything like this in our Bibles without asking the question, how would we fare under such circumstances? If Jesus Christ would be pleased to allow us as a church or even as individuals to go through such tribulation and poverty, even unto death, what would we do? Will we be the Christian who would walk away and say, no, I can't take it. This is too much. Will we be that kind of Christian? Or will we be the Polycarp who would stand firmly even unto death? It's a difficult question to ask. And I believe that even in times like these, that Jesus Christ will give strength and faith to his people to endure. But I often wonder, it's one thing to experience tribulation and suffering for yourself, but it's quite another thing to see your family members go through it. Will we stand firmly if we see our family members suffering, our children, our loved ones? If they for any reason had to suffer for the sake of Christ, and if we were given the choice to say, curse God and die, curse God and now let your children go, will we say, okay, enough? How would we fare under these circumstances? And also, as a church, let us strive to be rich in the eyes of the Lord and not in the eyes of the world. Let us be jealous to have and to demonstrate all the fruits of the Spirit. Let us be jealous to demonstrate love to one another, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Let us be jealous for those things that we may be rich in the eyes of Jesus and not in the eyes of the world. And then finally, let us be thankful, dear brethren, for the spiritual freedoms that we have in this land. Let us be thankful for the spiritual freedoms that we have. You know of the accounts of various churches and Christians over the world who are experiencing very similar things to this. Those in Muslim countries, those who are being cast into prison, those who are being sold off as slaves, those who are even being killed because they profess the name of Christ. But yet we don't have to experience such things. And it doesn't make us better. I might even say that they may be stronger Christians to have to endure such things and not deny Christ. Let us be thankful for the spiritual blessings that we don't have to endure such things in this country. Because the reality of the matter is that it may not be long before we have to endure such things. That we're going to have to go through tribulations and sufferings. And sometimes, brethren, I'm ashamed of myself, of how fearful I could be in this country, when nobody will really lay a finger on you. And I don't stand for Christ. I'm ashamed of myself. When I read of Christians who had endured so much, even to death, and they never deny. Never deny. And those who are unconverted, I would just remind you of the words that Jesus closes with in this letter. For those who will maintain, those who will stand firmly, he says, you will not be hurt by the second death. Understand that Jesus is saying that a second death is coming. Not only is there the first death, that is when your body dies, but there is a second death. And that second death is worse than the first death. It is eternal damnation and punishment and torture. It is eternal misery in hell. That's the second death. Jesus loves you enough to warn you about the second death that is coming. He loves you enough to say, flee from what is to come. Turn from your sins. Follow me. Seek me. And I will give you rest. That's Jesus' promise to all of us. Hear his words, so that you will not be hurt by the second death. Let's close in prayer together.